my heart is kind of heavy today, to be honest. You know, I had this three-week sermons planned out about freedom and living in freedom, and that was supposed to be this, yeah. And I feel heavy today, and I'll try to drag you into my heaviness, and maybe you can empathize with me. John 19, verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I think the heaviness of my heart is that we read that, and I think that you know it here, but I worry that some of you have never allowed that to travel the few inches from your head down to your heart and understand what this actually means. We sang it in two separate songs. I don't know if you noticed that. Jesus said, it is finished. Do we understand what it means when he says it is finished? Let's do a quick theology lesson really fast. We often ask people, are you saved? And the concept of salvation for Christians is really threefold. When we say salvation, what we're talking about is justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is, are you counted as righteous? Are you saved? Are you going to heaven? If you have accepted the fact that you are a sinner, you owe a debt to God, and that Jesus stepped in front of you and he took on that penalty for you, you are justified. When Jesus died on the cross, when he's saying it is finished, he is saying this is finished. You are justified. Amen? Yes. Finished. Finished. Done. That part is finished. There is nothing you can do to justify yourself any further. So then we move into sanctification. Sanctification is just allowing God in the power of his Holy Spirit to make you more like Jesus. That's the easiest way to think about it. That is your whole life journey. You will never be perfectly sanctified. It is a lifelong journey, as many of you can attest to. How many of you have been Christians for more than 20 years and still are growing? Yes, amen, right? You are being sanctified. And then there's glorification. That is when our bodies will be made perfect, sin will be stripped from them, and we will dwell with the Lord perfected and glorified. Amen? That's later, though. You don't have anything to do with that right now, okay? So our goal while on the earth is sanctification. There's nothing you can add to justification, and there's nothing you can rush glorification, okay? Okay. So these 3 weeks, the first week we talked about Romans 8, there's now no condemnation. Why is there no condemnation? Because we are justified. Stick with me. Come on. There's no condemnation because we are justified. Period. There's no condemnation. And when we read Romans 7, what does the law do? It illustrates how holy God is and how distant we are from being holy. Correct? There's nothing we could do, right? It's talking about, we talked about, like, it's like paying rent. No matter how often you pay rent, no matter how long you pay rent, that property will never belong to you. That was the process of atonement, of sacrificing the animals. It didn't matter how often the Jews sacrificed animals, didn't matter how many years, they would never be counted as righteous, okay? And then we talked about this false understanding of when we come to Jesus, we're thinking, okay, no longer it's rent, it's now mortgage. And I'm going to go to heaven one day, but I have to spend the rest of my life paying off that mortgage so that when I get to heaven, I can say, yes, I did it. And we just have to spend our time making sure that we've got more good checks and more good months than we do bad checks and bad months. The reality is that one bad check means you deserve hell. One. One bad check means you deserve hell. So we're all screwed. You're done. But that's not what Jesus did when he said it is finished. He said the debt is gone. You are justified now, period. Yes? We can get on that bus? Okay. So now Christ has paid the debt. We have a brand new house. We live with him. And then last week we talked about, okay, even a new house, when things start to settle, cracks start to show, there's drainage issues in the yard, there's planes flying overhead, what do we do with all these problems? His grace is sufficient for you in the midst of sanctification, as you're walking through this space of, you're seeing cracks form, you're realizing I'm not as patient as I think I am, I'm not as kind as I think I am, I've got issues with lust, I've got issues with control, I've got issues with anger. What am I supposed to do? God's grace is sufficient for you. He wants to work on you. In your weakness, he is made powerful because you allow him to enter in and use you exactly as you are. You have no idea what your testimony can do for other people. Amen? Okay. So now, where we're at this week, there's two paths that you can find yourself in the midst of seeing these cracks form and walking through this process of sanctification. There's two different areas of pressure that you can find yourself in. There's internal pressure and there's external pressure. The internal pressure is, as these cracks begin to form, as you start walking with Jesus and you recognize, I'm not as patient as I think I am. I have issues with lust. I have issues with anger. I have issues with bitterness. I have unforgiveness in my heart. You start to feel this shame and condemnation. Is there condemnation for you? No, but that temptation exists. And so what do we do to hide the shame and condemnation? We attempt to perform. We put on masks. We read our Bible more. We pray more, thinking that these are the things that are going to provide us with security. It's like having a house and you start adding extra deadbolts and cameras and security stuff, right? When Hezzy was little at our old house in Conroe, he could easily reach the deadbolt and just open the door and leave, right? And so I'm like, I don't want my child to escape. So I installed one of those little, it's like a little block. You just pull it back, but like if it's shut and the door's unlocked, you cannot open it from the outside, right? Like you can't do anything to push it open. And I was like, good, I've secured my home. I'll keep my toddler from escaping. The problem is, Bree will have to tell you how many, I don't know how many times I forgot that I would leave that locked. We leave the house and I come back and I unlock the door and boom, I've now locked myself out of my house because I've got the stupid deadbolt thing shut or the little lock thing up top shut. And so sometimes, even though that's kind of like a silly example, sometimes when we're walking through this process of sanctification and we refuse to allow God to see the filth within us and work on the filth within us, and we want to keep him at an arm's distance, and instead we want to perform and earn our way and prove that we're not as bad as we think we are, and we start adding these locks and these security things to keep us safe, what we end up doing is we lock ourselves out of this gift that God has given us. We've created this secure building and compound. What really happens is we lock ourselves out and we have no way to enter in. And God is like, what are you doing? Do you not feel safe in here with me? But the greater pressure, I feel like sometimes, is the external pressure that we get from other people. We live in a new home in a new neighborhood. And so inevitably, there are people who solicit. Okay. So, I mean, there was one day, I think it was a Saturday. There's a knock on the door around like 9 or 10 a.m. or something like that. And I open the door. I'm like, hey. And they're like, hey, we're selling that, like, you know, where you like put salt in your garage and they run a water filter system kind of thing or whatever. And I'm like, oh, okay, yeah, I know. I know what it is. Like, we just moved in. I don't really want it. And that's okay. And they're like, well, we can do like a water test on your water. And I'm like, I don't really want you to. I don't want you to come in my house. Like, I don't know who you are. I don't really want what you're selling. I'm trying to be nice. I'm a pastor. My church sign is in the yard. Like, please leave. So they leave. I'm not kidding you. Like 2 hours later, another knock on the door. Go open the door. Hey, I'm with another company selling you the exact same thing. And I'm like, okay, hey, no, I know somebody was here earlier. Like, I know you're just making your way through the neighborhood, but like, I know what you're selling. I don't really want it. That's great. He's like, well, I can do a water test for you. It'll take 10 minutes. I'm like, that's 10 minutes too long. No, thank you. Like, that's great. No, thank you. Shut the door. 3 hours later, no joke. I'm not kidding you. I opened the door. Hey, I'm with another company. And I have to be honest, I rolled my eyes so hard. I was like, oh my gosh. And they're like, oh, I'm like, I'm so sorry. You're the third person who's come here today that's like trying to sell me something that I don't want. And like, you're all just like, okay, the Bible says you must. The Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. And you should not give under pressure or compulsion. And so if you are a solicitor, you're unbiblical. So stop showing up in my house, okay? Because I feel pressured and compulsed, okay? So stop. But then they start, like, one of them in particular was like, well, do you know, like, what could be in your water? I'm like, I'm guessing hydrogen and oxygen. What do you mean? And they're like, well, you know, like, this is a new neighborhood. You don't know what the plumbing's like, and they could have heavy metals and all this stuff. I'm like, okay, so now you're trying to scare me? He's like, do you have kids and a wife? I'm like, yeah, I have a kid and a wife. He goes, well, do you want them to be healthy? And I was like, all right, buddy. Like, you're not going to fear tactic me. I'm the worst person to sail to. If you're going to try to scare me, we're done. Like, okay. So, but that's what it feels like spiritually when we start finding ourselves going through sanctification, and especially, again, comparing ourselves to others. We start looking at the way that other people are living their life. We start looking and saying, like, well, I think that I'm doing okay. And then you look at the Joneses' house and you're like, well, they have a sprinkler system. And I have to drag this stupid sprinkler around. Oh, well, they've got, like, real life. I never loved our backyard in Conroe. It was this big slope, and I always wanted to put, like, a retaining wall. Or our next-door neighbor, Mr. Kelly, if you climbed over the fence and you looked, Mr. Kelly had a retaining wall and has rose bushes. And I'm always just like, I want that, you know. I want a retaining wall with rose bushes. And it's so tempting for us as Christians to look over the wall at our neighbor's yard and say, oh man, they're so much better than me. Or you look over the wall at the neighbor's yard and you go, ooh, they're lowering my property value. Like, I'm way better off than they are. Thank God I'm not like them. And so, living in freedom must be centered on Christ and Christ alone, not on our neighbors. Amen? Okay, so let us jump. Today we're going to be in Galatians 1, Galatians 2, Galatians 5. That's just for you, Alvin, just so you can keep up. Galatians 1, Galatians 2, and Galatians 5, and then we're going to jump around to Matthew as well. But Galatians 1, we're going to jump to verse 6. It says, I am astonished, this is Paul talking to the church in Galatia, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So when you're looking over that wall at your neighbor and you're going, man, they're doing better than me. Who are you trying to please? You're trying to look better than they are. Or if you look at your other neighbor and you're like, I'm doing much better than they are. What are you doing? Who are you trying to please? Yourself. So you can go to your other neighbors and be like, I know that I have problems with lust, but have you seen Jonathan's room? Like, have you seen Jonathan's house? Yeah, he's messed up. I know that you can easily go, yeah, I know that I've got issues with anger and bitterness, but I hide that pretty well, and when I get to church, I put a smile on. But then I see that other dude over there. I know he was at the bar yesterday. Heck, he smells like alcohol. He's hungover. At least I'm better off than he is. You are attempting to add justification via your own gospel. And so what Paul is talking about here, let's jump over to Galatians 2, verse 11. Let's see what Paul is so upset about. Verse 11, it says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, so Cephas, just so you know, Cephas is Peter, like from the Gospels, Peter who walked with Jesus on the water. It's the same person. Cephas is just the Aramaic version of Peter, and Peter is the Greek version of Peter. So it's the same person, same dude. So he says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, which is such a silly thing. It's the Jews. And so what Paul is saying is that Peter, Cephas, was in Antioch. Peter, being a Jew, walking as an apostle of Christ, right? He's now free and he's living with these Gentiles. He's eating with them. He's not following kosher. He's not eating kosher. He's just eating whatever they give him. And no, undoubtedly, he's living this glorious life with them. He's like, we're new believers in Christ and like we're the beginning of the church. And what does this look like? And this is wonderful. But then all of a sudden, some of these Jews who have also accepted Christ, these messianic Jews, they come and they see Peter eating with the Gentiles and they start going, hey, Peter, what do you think you're doing? No. We don't do that. You need to still keep these kosher laws. These people are uncircumcised. You need to stay back from them. And so then Peter, feeling that pressure, goes, oh, maybe you're right. And so Peter now distances himself from these Gentiles. It's the same thing that we do when we go, whoa. We're Christians. We don't do that. Why are you hanging out with these people? That's not what real Christians do, okay? I don't know why you're hanging out with those real Christians. Did you know that they voted this way? Mm-mm. That's not what a real Christian would do. Did you hear the music they were listening to? That's not a real Christian. No. I saw them at the movies, okay? They saw Wicked. Hello, Wicked's in the name. Not supposed to see it, okay? They're not real Christians. And so Paul goes on to say, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. This is verse 13. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy, Barnabas being a new believer. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? He's saying, like, you're kidding me, right? You're telling me because they don't keep kosher and because they're not circumcised, that they're not real Christians. They're not real believers. But you yourself don't actually live the way that you're supposed to either. How could you be so hypocritical? Because when obedience flows out of fear, it produces comparison, it produces hiding, and it produces division. When your obedience is only out of fear of what's gonna happen to you, you don't live correctly. When you think that Jesus, rather than dwelling in this house that he's formed in you, rather than God dwelling in this temple that he's built, you think that he's some sort of evil landlord, the way that you'll live your life is that you'll do whatever, and then all of a sudden when Jesus comes knocking on the door, when it's time to show up for church, all of a sudden, oh, we gotta clean up and make sure everything looks presentable. And so what do? You perform. You make sure that, I know what I was doing last night, but again, I'm better off than that person right there. You live in this space of comparison and hiding. You don't live authentically. You're a hypocrite. There's a reason that so many people in the world hate Christians is because we don't want to live the way that Christ has asked us to live in freedom. And instead, we want to live in this space of comparison and like, I'm better than you. And well, because you do this, you're evil. And well, I do that too, but like, I'm a Christian. So like, it's different for me. Disgusting. So, and undoubtedly, the Jews were like, hey, we've been doing this our whole life. Do you know, like, I had to follow these religious rules? Do you know that there's 600 plus commandments that I have to follow? And I kept dietary laws. You know, I've never had bacon. I've never been allowed to have bacon. And now all of a sudden, these Gentiles who've been eating bacon their whole lives, they just get the same sort of treatment I do? That's not fair. Yes, it is. Matthew 20, 1 through 16. Matthew 21 through 16, one of my favorite parables. Verse 20, it says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why are you standing here idle? And they said, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. So the dude is hiring people at like 6 a.m., 9 a.m., at noon, at 3 p.m., and even at 4 p.m., an hour before the workday's up. He's just bringing people into the vineyard. He's like, hey, I'll pay you whatever's fair. Come on and work. And it says, when evening came, verse 8, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last and up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. So the dudes who only worked an hour got a denarius. What did he promise the dudes at 6 a.m.? A denarius, right? And so they're sitting there going, he gave those guys a denarius, and we were working all day. Surely we're going to get something more than that, right? Verse 12 saying, we're at 10. And now those who hired first, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat? But he replied to them, friend, am I doing you no wrong? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first will be last. And I think we read this and we go, yeah, I'm definitely not like that. Are you though? Like, how many of us look at, like, maybe you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, even me, who, like, I didn't grow up following Jesus, but even me, I'm tempted to see people who, like, later in their life, or these prisoners who have committed these crimes, aren't in jail, and they come to Jesus, and you want to look at them and be like, well, they're not real Christians. Well, they've got a lot of penance to pay off. Like, maybe they accept Jesus, but, like, they need to pay for their sins. Really? Did Jesus ask you the same thing? Or what penance did you pay coming to Christ? Or was it a free gift given to you? And why would you add to that? Why would you force anybody else to pay the price that you were unable to pay? Again, when obedience flows from fear, it's comparison, it's hiding, it's division. But when freedom flows from love, it motivates change. And I think that's what we're afraid of, is that we're afraid somehow these people who come to Christ who have done things that are way worse than you, remember, it doesn't matter how many good checks you did, one bad check means you deserve hell. So it doesn't matter when you're looking at other people. But I think the temptation is that we're like, well, they've done all these terrible things and I think they need to pay for those things. Yeah, God agrees with you, but guess what? Jesus stood in front of them and said, I'll take that. So there's no longer this comparison of better or worse than you, right? And so love is a far better motivator than fear. Because if you want to bring people to Christ and say, hey, I know you're accepting Jesus, but like, if you don't keep it together, he might change his mind. Like, what kind of motivator is that? It'd be far better to know that, hey, you deserved death. All of us deserve death, but Jesus said, you know what? I'm going to step in front of you anyway. I know that there's nothing you can do to deserve this. I know that you're never going to pay this debt back, and yet I love you so much, I'm going to stand in front of you. Would you not then turn and say, whoa, there's nothing I can do to pay you back? I can't wait to live my life differently because of that, to show you gratitude, not out of fear. I had a friend when I lived in Australia. His name was Mena, which is like he was just big, buff Fijian dude. His name was Mena. And he grew up in Fiji. And one day in high school, him and his buddies like went to school and then they snuck away and they got drunk. And then this was the dumb part. They went back to school. That was like, I don't know, like getting drunk wasn't the worst. The going back to school drunk was the worst thing you could do. But so they get drunk and they go back to school. And obviously all of the teachers are like, what are you doing? And so they call their parents and Mena and his friends all get in trouble. And so Mena's dad comes and picks him up from school, and Mena said he's just silent. Driving home, silent. They get home, and like, what is Mena thinking? He's like, my dad's just trying to get out of earshot so that when he kills me, there's no witnesses, right? Like, I'm just, like, I can tell, like, that's what's about to go down. And Mena says that his dad, they got home, and his dad kind of just pointed inside. They got inside, and he said his dad just pointed at the kitchen table, made him sit down. And at this point, Mena was telling me, he's like, I mean, we had been drunk for so long. He's like, I'm basically hungover at this point. You know, I'm sick. I don't feel good. And his dad goes to the fridge. He gets out some eggs. He starts cutting up some plantain. He pours Mena a glass of coconut water and puts it on the table and tells him to drink. And Mena's dad proceeds to make him breakfast, and he says, hey, I know you're probably feeling sick. You probably need to eat something first. And Mena's like, is this poison? Like, what is it? Like, what is? And his dad sat there and ate a meal with him. And he says, son, I forgive you and I love you. And I don't know what inspired you to make the decisions you did today, but I need you to know that I forgive you. How do you think Mena changed his life after that moment? And do you think that his father beating him, screaming him, and shaming him would have made a better motivation? Like, we have to understand that, like, there's something about us that we're like, no, but God, I want you to beat me. Like, I want you to shame me. I feel so bad. Like, make it worth it, right? Like, you're like, I can't accept it. And that's the pressure that I feel today, is that there's something in us that, like, we can't accept this free gift. We just can't. We just feel this pressure to pay him back. And so many of us find ourselves in this space of, no, there's got to be something I can do. There's got to be some sort of earning that takes place in my life. And so I'm gonna read more. I'm going to pray more. And here's the thing. It's like, you take what's good, reading scripture. You take what's good, praying. You take what's good, spending time with the Lord. But you do it out of the wrong motivation. You do it out of fear, expecting to earn something from him. You cannot earn it. You just can't. You have to swallow that pill right now. You have to understand that there's nothing you can do. You cannot earn justification. You cannot. Doesn't matter how good you are. You will never add to the cross. If you feel like, well, I mean, but I should try. No, you can't pull Christ down from the cross and crawl up there and think that you're going to add anything to it. And when we're trying to justify ourselves by the way that we read our Bible or spend our time or how much we tithe and everything, and it's done out of a space of fear, you are ripping Christ from the cross and you're crawling up there and saying, no, but me too. No, but me too. You can't do it. It's a mute point. It means nothing. Let's jump to Galatians 5, see what Paul has to say about how silly it is. Galatians 5, verse 1, he says, for freedom Christ has set us free, not for earning, not for proving, for freedom, so that we can live in freedom. Stand firm, therefore. Stand firm is a verb meaning like it's going to take some effort. It is difficult. And do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. If you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Paul is saying, like, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. It doesn't matter. You can't come up to people and be like, all right, well, if you want to be a real Christian, you got to stop cussing. It's like, if you have to stop cussing, then you need to stop lusting. You need to stop having anger. You need to stop having bitterness. If you're going to tell me that this is what's going to make me a real Christian, you have to keep the entire law. Paul is saying, you either keep the whole law or you accept the gift of grace. Which do you want to do? Grace. Obviously. Obviously. It's like, I'm trying not to jump ahead of my notes, but forget my notes, it doesn't matter. I think that sometimes we see it again, it's like this, we look at others and we're like, no, they didn't pay the cost that I did. It's like we see somebody who breaks into a 7-Eleven, you know, they hold somebody at gunpoint, they rob the cash register, they run out, the cops catch them, and we think that the cops are like, eh, just go free. And we're like, no! That's not just. We want to drag them into the court and be like, no, they deserve punishment. For one thing, it's not as though the cops just let them free. What happened is as they're putting him in the back of the cop car, Jesus shows up and says, no. I know what they did. Just arrest me instead. I'll take the penalty. That's what really happened. And what really, really happened is you were the one that robbed 7-Eleven. It was you. You're looking at everybody else going, hold on, wait a minute. You want to play judge and jury? And Jesus is like, whoa. That's my job. You have to remember, you were the one in the back of the cop car, and Jesus said, no, me instead. That's the part, that's the focus that you need to have. We talked about this when we went through our 10 series. Stop looking over the fence at everybody else's yard and realize you're the one that needs a savior. And you will never be in a space where you don't need a savior. Let's jump over to Luke 19, 1 through 10. It's the story of Zacchaeus. Luke 19, 1 through 10. Can you add to your justification? No. One person knows. Good. I'm so glad. One of you knows. Can you add to your justification? What do you live in now? You live in sanctification. But Mitch, I still struggle with sin. It doesn't matter. His grace is, praise God. One of you all get it. I swear, two of you will leave here saved, free living Christians today. Okay, let's look at the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector and was rich. So funny. So funny. Just so much weight to that, those two sentences. Zacchaeus means pure one. He was a tax collector, which means he was a Jew who was collecting taxes from Jews to give to the Roman government. The Jews thought the Roman government was a false government. They shouldn't be under their ruling. And so you've got one of your own people who are taxing you. How do you think people liked Zacchaeus? Not a lot. Not a lot at all. Also, he was rich. Do you know how tax collectors became rich? Do you remember we talked about flipping tables and, like, you know, they were charging exorbitant amounts of, like, exchange rate and, oh, you brought this dove? Well, that dove doesn't look good enough. Here, buy my dove that costs three times as much, right? That's how Zacchaeus makes his money. He's saying the Roman government says I need to charge you five denarius, well, I'm going to charge you eight and I'm going to keep those three. That's how he becomes rich. So it's ironic that he's called pure one when he's cheating his own people out of their taxes. So we have this guy who's terrible. We can look at him and point and be like, terrible, bad person, not good. And he's scamming his own people. Verse 3, and it says, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. Did it say he was seeking to prove himself righteous? Did it say he was seeking to show how good of a person he was? Did it say he was seeking to see, man, maybe I can get something from this guy? No, he says he was seeking to see who Jesus was. How many of you were a sinner when you came to Christ? Raise your hand, because it's you. All of you. How many of you were in a perfect state of righteousness? You had never done anything wrong when you came to Jesus. Okay, cool. Sarah Pulling was the only person I was concerned about. None of you. None of you, right? And so Zacchaeus is us living in sin. We hear about Jesus, and what do we want? We desire to be near him. We desire to be close to him. We desire to see what this is all about. And so we come to him. And so on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small. So not only is he a tax collector, he's like a short king too. And so everyone's picking on Zacchaeus, okay? Everyone's picking on Zacchaeus. So it's like, not only you're a tax collector, you're scamming your own people, you're also a little dude. And so Zacchaeus climbs into a tree. Can you imagine? And you gotta think, like, if he's short, people are making fun of him. And I'm sure there were times in his life he's like, you're gonna make fun of me? Fine, I'm going to charge you even more. And I'm sure that that sort of relationship was there. Again, I'm making conjecture here. I'm just reading into the text a little bit. But he's probably like in a frustrating space. But he climbs a tree. And I know we read that and we're like, oh yeah, we know about Zacchaeus in the tree. Can you imagine? All of us are in this room, or let's say we're all outside, and a grown man starts climbing a tree. You'd be like, what are you doing? I'm not going to name any short kings in here. But let's just pretend one of the short people in this room starts climbing the tree. You would be like, ridiculous. It's not an honorable thing. It's certainly a bit of a degrading thing to have to climb into a tree because you're such a short person. And so Zacchaeus already is displaying this sense of humility that he's like, I don't care what I have to do. I want to be able to see Jesus. So he ran on ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, get down from there. Come on. Because I want to come stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when he saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone to be in the guest of a man who is a sinner. There are people standing on the side of the road going, you're kidding me. Zacchaeus? This dude? Jesus, do you know how often I pray? Jesus, do you know how much money I give to the temple? Jesus, do you know how good of a person I am? And you're going to invite Zacchaeus? That is the mindset that keeps us enslaved and away from living in freedom, is constantly looking and being like, Jesus, Zacchaeus doesn't deserve your forgiveness. That should be an immediate mirror to your face. None of us do. And what is it that puts us in this position constantly as Christians of us always? We're like, yes, I freely accept the forgiveness of Christ. God has saved me. I was a sinner saved. All these terrible things. God has redeemed me. And then we turn to somebody else and they're like, well, not that guy. They're way far gone. Again, that is you climbing upon the cross thinking that you're adding something to your salvation because of your behavior, or because you grew up in a certain area, or because you vote a certain way, or because you grew up with both your parents and so you didn't experience trauma and loss. And so, verse 7, it says, when he saw it, they all grumbled. He says, he's going to be in the man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save who? The lost. Notice that Jesus didn't go, hey, Zacchaeus, I kind of want to have dinner with you, but you need to get your crap together first, okay? He didn't say, hey, Zacchaeus, I see you up there, you pathetic little short king stealing from everybody. He said, Zacchaeus, ye who is lost, ye who I know is broken and sad, who has defrauded his own people, I can tell that you are trying to seek me. I can tell in your heart you desire to see me. I can tell that there's something in your heart that has humbled yourself to climb this tree and be an embarrassment in front of everybody. I want to come be with you. I want to come dine with you. And in the extension of love that Jesus sends to him, what does Zacchaeus respond with? Lord, forgive me. I'll return all of that money. I'll change my life. It has to happen in that order. We can't demand people first, get your stuff together, and then you can come to Jesus. No, no, no. Come to Jesus, and when you experience and understand your identity, that's what these 3 weeks have been about. If you understand truly your identity in Christ and what he's done for you, you can't help but change your life. We're going to have baptisms tonight. There are 13 people in this room who are going to be baptized tonight. Now, praise God. Now, how many of you would like to come interview them and ask them, well, have you stopped doing this? Have you stopped doing this? Well, how many books of the Bible have you read? You haven't read the whole Bible yet? I don't know if you need to be baptized. How many of you would do that? Hopefully none of you. Yeah, hopefully none of you. Michael's like, hopefully none of you. Why? If you recognize that there's no benefit in creating barriers to people come to Christ, then why do we find ourselves constantly in comparison to others? Why do we find ourselves constantly measuring ourselves based on the sins of others? It is the enemy entering into our church and giving us a false gospel. And what does Paul say about those people? Let them be accursed. Anyone who draws away from the freedom of Christ, let them be accursed. Baptism is not proof of moral perfection. It is just a public identification. And so we wouldn't tell somebody, fix your habits first, clean up your language first, align with me politically first, because that would just be returning them to the yoke of slavery that Paul is talking against. Baptism is declaring, Christ has secured me, I belong to him, I'm living in freedom. Amen? Amen. And so, guys, you can go ahead and come up. And so we're talking about living in freedom over these last 3 weeks. And I think the first week was like, yay, we're great. And maybe last week felt a little bit that way too. And maybe this week feels a little heavy. And I just feel like it's heavy just because it is such a massive temptation. There's just part of us that's like, we can't accept the freedom that Christ gives us. Again, imagine you're that person. You've just robbed 7-Eleven. You've stolen all the money. You're getting put in the back of the cop car. You're going up in front of the judge. And Jesus goes, no, hold on. They definitely deserve whatever punishment you're about to give them. But instead of them, let me take it. And you're escorted out of the courtroom. There's this tension and pressure of being like, well, how can I pay you back? Like, what can I now do? Like, can I wash your car? Can I do your laundry? Like, there's just something in us that like, we have to give something back. The thing is, there's nothing you can give him that's going to justify what he's done for you. There's no earning that you can do. So instead of living in this space of like, God, what can I do to earn? Accept this free gift and say, Lord, because of this love you've given me, How could I help but now love others? How can I help but now live in a different way? Not out of fear and obligation, but out of joy that I get to live free. Like, Mitch, but I still struggle with sin. His grace is sufficient for you. Yeah, but I feel bad about the things that I've done in my life. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, Mitch, shouldn't I read my Bible more? Sure, you should. But in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith, believing in what he's done for you through love. Christ died for you because he loves you. And I think you need to make that personal. This wasn't just God going, ah, all of these sinners out here, I'll die for them. No, he thought about Cecilia. He thought about Chris. He thought about Rob. He thought about Cindy Pate. He thought about Shoshana. He thought about Deborah. He thought about Devlin. He thought about Paul. He thought about every single one of you individually when he went and died on the cross, knowing that you had betrayed him, knowing that you would continue to betray him. None of us are perfect. And he still died for you so that you may have freedom, not so that you can prove to him, not so that you can judge others, but so that you can then, in living in freedom, turn to others who are lost and say, come, drink of this water that brings eternal life. Walk out of shame, walk out of condemnation, and come and live in freedom that I have experienced. Amen.